Okay, we're going to get started now. We are beginning the eighth principle of the Rambam, of Maimonides, and it begins with Ani Ma'amin, I believe, with complete faith, that the entire Torah now in our hands is the same one that was given to Moshe, our teacher, peace be upon him. Just had to close my door. It's a very difficult principle. The Rambam here is telling us, Maimonides is saying, that the Torah that we have in our possession today is the same Torah that was given to us at Sinai through Moshe. Now, I want to be very careful. The Rambam is not suggesting that every single word, every single letter has never been questioned and we have not found any minor variances. We have over time. That is not the question here. You know, the historical perspective is that until the destruction of the temple, we had, if you recall history, Moshe, before he died, he went ahead and he had a Torah scroll written. He wrote a Torah scroll for each tribe, and a 13th one he had for safekeeping in the ark that was in the tabernacle. So we had a bona fide record of the original Torah that was with us all the way through up until the destruction of the temple. That means the entire period from Moses all the way till the destruction of the temple, we had the original version that Moshe himself wrote. However, after the destruction, we do find that the originals were hidden away. The entire ark was hidden away. In the second temple, some of you may find this shocking, we did not have the ark with the cherubim and all of the pieces that we always picture of the ark. We did not have that in the second temple. Where was it? Well, that's a good question. The Talmud says that the ark and many of the vessels were hidden away before the destruction. There were clearly, since the destruction, there have been quote unquote minor discrepancies. Now, I want to be really clear here. The discrepancies were not in regards to any law. They were not in regards to any changes in the Torah. We're talking about minor discrepancies, whether a word was spelled with an aleph at the end or a hey at the end, or some words that have a vav in it or don't have a vav in it. We're not talking about, you know, the second version had no mitzvah of Shabbos. That was not up for discussion. That never was up for discussion. So this principle of the Ani Ma'amin is not to be misunderstood, that the exact Torah we have today is letter for letter what exactly was, because there might be some minor discrepancies. Rather, the principle that's being expressed here, and the Rambam says this in many places, the entire Torah was given through Moshe as the word of Hashem without Moshe editing anything. Moshe did not add a single sentence, a single word, a single letter. This entire Torah, as we know it today, was given by Hashem to Moshe. He was a scribe. That's what he was. He went ahead and he took what was dictated to him by God and wrote it word for word, letter by letter. This is important because this is really the crux of a major issue within the Jewish faith. There is no difference between a word that is a direct commandment, like Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God who took you out from the land of Egypt, a mitzvah of keeping Shabbos, or keeping kosher, or putting on tefillin. Those words are just as essential as the names of people, the names of cities, everything. All narratives in the Torah telling a story, like the rebellion of Korach, or Abraham and Sarah and an open tent. Every single word is the word of Hashem. Not one letter, not one word, nothing originated with Moshe or anyone else for that matter. This is what the principle is all about. The Mishnah actually in Sanhedrin tells us that somebody will lose their entire share in the world to come if they don't accept and believe Torah min hashamayim. That's the terminology. Literally means Torah from heaven. Every word that we have in our Torah was a dictation from God. Moshe did not edit anything. Even one verse, one word, one letter. Now, the truth is that we see this from a law. The law is that if one single letter is deleted, smudged, illegible in the Torah, the entire Torah becomes invalidated. That means even if the way the Torah spells the word Avram and Avraham, pre and post his name change, all that's different is one letter of a hey. It went from Avram to Avraham. That difference changes the entire Torah. If you go ahead and you spell the word matzah with an aleph instead of a hey at the end, not just that word becomes invalid or that section that you want to read from, the entire Torah becomes invalidated. It makes no difference what lever, what letter, what word, what verse. Every single word in the Torah is a straight from God. There's a Talmud that talks about the greatness of Rabbi Akiva, that he was able to understand even the crowns. You know, if you've ever looked in a Torah scroll, there are crowns on top of some letters. The way it's written, it's a stylistic thing. But Rabbi Akiva was able to understand the mystical meanings of every single crown on every single letter that was adorning each letter. This is what the principle is telling us. This Torah that we have is 100% from Hashem. Now, the question that I've been asked is, when did Moshe write it down then? Did he write down from the very beginning? When did this take place? So the Talmud brings two major opinions about the formation as we know it of the written Torah. And I want to be specific here. When I talk about the written Torah, I'm talking about the five books of Moses. We'll talk about the oral Torah tomorrow. But for tonight, we're focused on the written Torah, the five books of Moses. When did he write it down? One opinion in the Talmud has it that after Sinai, God gave him all the stories pre-Sinai, meaning the story of creation. Obviously, Moshe didn't know that. How else would he have written it? It was dictated to him. The story of Avram and Sarah, the story of Noah and the flood. All of the stories pre-Sinai, God told it to him. What about the stories after Sinai, like the story of Korach's rebellion, or the story of Pinchas, or the story of taking the census later on towards the end of the 40-year sojourn, or the golden calf? So here's where the Talmud brings two opinions. One opinion has it that as the stories happened, God dictated it and wanted Moshe to write it a certain way. And after that incident, Hashem dictated and Moshe wrote it piece by piece by piece as the stories happened, not prior. There's no opinion that Moshe was prophetically told what would happen. That's not a possibility. We've already established in our previous classes that a prophet is not a fortune teller. That a prophet can't just say, oh, tell me what the lottery will be tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. It's a specific message. So Moshe was not privy to what was going to happen necessarily. So the first opinion in the Talmud has it that the entire Torah was written piece by piece by piece throughout the 40-year sojourn in the desert. The second opinion in the Talmud says that it was not dictated until the very end of the 40-year journey. At that point, Hashem dictated the entire Torah from beginning to end. But everyone's in agreement that nothing was written down prior to Sinai, and nothing was written after Moshe's death, so to say, at the end of the 40-year journey in the desert. No opinion has anything of the five books of Moses anywhere but during that 40-year period. Now, There are many, many quote unquote proofs that people like to bring about the divine authorship of the Torah. I just want to touch on a few. Some of you who have come to my classes in the past over the years at Beth Shalom, we've talked about many of them. But just simply, go through four, maybe five of them. You know, other than the prophecies and all of the predictions that the Torah told us would happen, they have all come true. But to sit and go through each one historically would be an entire semester of information. So instead, let me focus on a couple of mitzvos that demonstrate the divine authority. We just had in last week's Torah reading, in the parsha, which talked about Shemitah, the sabbatical year. You know, it's one thing that a person can feel so arrogant to think that they're in control of their own lives, but to be so arrogant to think that they're in control of nature, that's already a whole new level. What does it say? In the Torah, it tells us that we have a mitzvah, we have a commandment, that we are to work the field, we are allowed and encouraged to work the fields for 6 years. But in the seventh year, we are to let it grow fallow. We are not to work it at all. No pruning, no planting, no seeding, no harvesting. It is to grow on its own. We're not even allowed to collect which grows on its own and bring it into our own storehouses. Except that's during the seventh year, right? So during that seventh year, we have nothing that we've planted. The Torah then comes along and says, and if you're worried, because, you know, Jews worry, that's what we do. And if you're worried, the Torah says, and if you will ask, if you will say, what will we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we will not sow and not gather in our crops. The Torah says, I will ordain my blessing for you in the sixth year, and it will yield a crop sufficient for a three-year period. That means you will have enough growth in the sixth year to cover you for the seventh and the eighth, because if you remember, we also talked about the Jubilee year, which is the 50th, which is a back-to-back sabbatical year, into the ninth year when you first start planting again. So what are you going to eat? You need food to cover you 2.5 years or 2+ years into the third year. But God, sorry, I don't want to say God. The Torah promises, whoever wrote it, the Torah promises, don't worry, I will ordain my blessing for you in the sixth year and it will yield a crop sufficient for the 3-year period. You will sow in the eighth year, but you will eat from the old crop until the ninth year. Until the arrival of its crop, you will eat the old. You will have enough from the sixth year, a bumper crop for you farmers out there, right? It will be enough to cover you. Now, no human being can claim that they're in charge of nature. You want to tell me they got lucky the first sabbatical cycle? I'll grant you that. But it happened again 7 years later and again 7 years later. Now you're pushing your luck. The only way that someone would risk, think about the danger that somebody writing this would have put the entire document in jeopardy. Because the first time this fails, it calls into question everything. The only way that a Torah can guarantee such an agricultural boom is if you're in charge of nature. You're endangering everything and your leadership if this fails. One indication. How about another one? The Torah tells us that 3 times a year, we're supposed to go up to the temple. Again, during the time when the temple stood in Jerusalem. 3 times a year, it was an obligation of all men and able-bodied people to go up to Jerusalem. Leave your home in Tveria, leave your home in Tzvat, leave your home in Be'er Sheva. It doesn't matter where you lived. 3 times a year, all the Jews came up to Yerushalayim to the temple. Really? Can you imagine if the IDF put out a publication that told everybody around them that they're going to be taking a vacation for a week or even just a couple of days in Jerusalem? We're not going to be protecting our borders. Yeah, how do you think Syria is going to deal with it? Or Lebanon? Or Saudi Arabia or any Iran? How do you think they're going to react to all of this? Yet again, the Torah makes it very clear. And if you're worried, This is what the Torah says. The verse reads, where is this? 23. Three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord Hashem, the God of Israel. For I shall banish nations before you and broaden your boundary. No man will covet your land when you go up to appear before Hashem, your God, three times a year. Really? Someone's guaranteeing that no enemy is going to want to desire to come into your land when you go, not once every who knows how long, but it's dictated three times a year, and we know exactly when it is, and so do they. No enemy would dare cross over into our border, into a rich, unprotected, open land before them. Who's going to guarantee that? I wouldn't want to be the leader making such a claim. That's the end of my leadership. How about moving to another example? The Torah tells us about a mitzvah of kosher, keeping kosher in the home, outside the home. So the Torah describes certain animals and their symbols. The famous ones are the land animals that have two signs. It must have both. It must chew its cud, and it must have split hooves. Must be a ruminant, and it has to have split hoof, completely split hooves. There's many animals that fit into that category. Cow, sheep, deer, a lot of things. There are plenty of animals that have neither of the two signs. Plenty. But the Torah identifies four that have one, but not both. Four that have one, but not both. And what are they? The camel, the pig, the hare, and I don't know how you want to translate this. There's another one in that family, the rock badger. I don't know exactly what it is in English. But the Torah identifies four and only four. Now, even according to the most liberal biblical scholars, the Torah that we have is at least a couple of thousand years old. Even according to the most liberal ones who say that it came much later and there are parts of it, it's at least 1,500 years old, at least. Really? We hadn't even discovered parts of the world yet. Who would go ahead and say, not that these are some examples of one-signed animals. The Torah makes the claim, these are the four and only four. Well, what if we find a fifth one? Don't you again risk putting the entire document in jeopardy of being believed? The only way that the Torah can make a claim with an absolute certainty, these are the four and only four, is the only way to guarantee it, is the only one who knows that there is not a fifth species anywhere on this planet to be found that has one, but not neither or both signs. The truth is, you can go further because you can take most historical documents. Certainly when you're talking about national pride, there's a revisionist history that always goes on. Ancient history only records the positive results, only the successes. You know, they have to put their best face on. I say this all the time. I heard this from a teacher, and I hold it to be true. The Torah was either written by God or an anti-Semite, because we do nothing right in this book. Very little are we ever given credit for. It's here's how we messed up this. Here's how we angered God about that. Moses gets ticked off at us. I mean, it's a book consistent. Golden calf, rebellion, doubting God's in the desert. Leaders all make mistakes in our book. Even our heroes. There's nobody who walks out scot-free. There's no such thing. We mentioned last time, even Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam themselves getting in trouble. Yeah, nobody gets a free pass in this Torah. Why? Because it's not a historical book that has some revision to it. If it's true, it's here. And if it's here, it's true. Two other minor points, very quickly. I shouldn't say minor. Two other points. One is the idea of Jewish survival. The Torah predicted to Abraham, already early on in our history, that there would be an extraordinary survival for his descendants. They were going to be enslaved. They were going to be tortured. But you have my eternal covenant. Just do a basic, simple, cursory look in history. There's no nation in this world that has ever endured what we have and is still around. Yaeli, when's the last time you ran into a Moabite or an Ammonite or an Edomite or a Philistine, a Chaldean, a Persian? They're not here anymore. Jews, we're still here. Why? Because our survival in a hostile environment for 2,000 years, never assimilating to the extent of our own destruction or being destroyed by any nation that's ever tried it. It's against every odd possible. It's the famous Mark Twain when he said, he can't understand the survival of the Jews, but it definitely is worth mention. I'll tell you the answer, the survival of the Jews. It's called God. There's no other explanation. Yeah. But that was predicted already thousands of years ago by Avraham. And finally, let me finish with how Moshe himself describes his role. This was happens to be during the time of the rebellion with Korach, but Moshe himself says it. He says, Moshe says, through this shall you know that Hashem sent me to perform all of these acts, that it was not from my heart. I did not do this on my own. I did not write it. I did not claim I wrote it. My greatest wish, Moshe says, for the Jewish people is for you to all understand that this is all from God. I'm just a messenger. I'm writing it down as a scribe, as perhaps the most faithful one to be given this privilege, but I did nothing of my own. This is step one of this principle, of where the written Torah is 100% a dictation from God without any editing from any human being. Tomorrow, God willing, we will analyze and see that this applies even for the oral Torah, but to a different extent. But we'll deal with that tomorrow. Questions? I'm sure there are.
Rabbi T.
Yes, Rina.
I have two questions. So first of all, you mentioned how Moshe wrote the entire Torah. But the last eight psukim, it talks about him dying and being buried. Isn't there an opinion that Yehoshua wrote those?
Correct. But even that, you have to understand. The opinion that says that Joshua wrote it is faced with the challenge. And that is, this rule is true. Moshe wrote the entire Torah. Because the minute you say it had another hand in it, you now have put it in the hands of human beings. Even the opinion that says that Joshua wrote it is that Moshe outlined the letters before he died and Joshua filled it in. But Moshe wrote from the word Bereshit all the way till the word Yisrael.
But then doesn't that go against him, him not writing anything that hadn't happened yet?
Yes, this is correct. This is a dictation of exactly how Hashem wanted it, because it had to be this way. It had to be 100% dictation through the only prophet that had that connection with Hashem, Panim el Panim. No other hand could have written it.
Okay. And then also, when you mentioned the examples about Shemitah and Shlosh Regalim, couldn't it just be that if there wasn't that output, that agricultural output, or there wasn't that security, that the response would be, it's because you weren't faithful to God and this is how he's responding?
It could be, but what if we did do it? And the proof of the matter is that the temple stood for over 400 years. And we never have an incident anywhere about the enemies coming in and destroying us. How does that happen?
Thank you.
Fran.
How do we know that there's a different version of the Torah if we don't have the original to compare it to?
So that's a long answer. There's a lot of historical. You already find that when Ezra brought the people back after the Purim story to go rebuild the second temple, it says he found three Torahs with minor variances. Already from that point, it already becomes clear that there are those little differences. There's a lot of studies that have been written to show that they look at it from the other perspective, that here it is, you know, 3,300 years since it's giving all the differences, no matter what Torah you have anywhere, an Ashkenazi or a Sephardi, or in this part of that, all the oldest, the newest, you're talking about minor spelling differences, even after 3,300 years. That's how many, I mean, studies upon studies that deal with this. Jeff.
How literate were the people at that time?
The time of the giving of the Torah?
Right.
So it's funny you say that. In much of Judaic literature, the generation that received the Torah has a unique term. It's called Dor Dea, the generation of knowledge. They're known as the wise ones. They were not ignorant in that sense at all. You know, the fact that God gave them these commandments, they didn't ask for the written copy. Why not? I would have. There was a certain logic that they had. There was a certain understanding. They had complete faith, complete trust. It had been proven to them beyond the shadow of a doubt. I don't question their intelligence. You find even their complaining. It's not wimpy complaining. Yeah, they wanted water. But all of our sages, if you have the opportunity to read how the Talmud and the Midrash, how they delve deeper, and that their questions were not simplistic or superficial in any way. They were asking what in yeshiva we would call a bomb question. They were asking questions of theology, of understanding. Why should I have to do it this way when I can understand it that? That's not an ignorant people. The big knock on that generation is that they still had a slave mentality. And the concept of being free, not under rulership of anyone but God, that they had a hard time with, and it took 40 years to get through that. But it wasn't their intelligence. Sharon.
I think you answered my question, but I was thinking the difference between the Torahs when you have Ashkenazi and Sephardic. Is it written differently, or they just pronounce it differently?
Yeah, they're, it's not written differently. It's not at all. It's the same words and the same letters in the Torah. The differences are the style in which it's written and the style in which the Torah is held together. The Ashkenazi Torah lays flat on a table, as opposed to the Sephardi Torah, which stands upright. But the words, the parchments, they're identical.
But they pronounce, I mean, like we say Shabbos and Shabbat.
Correct. That's not changing any of the words. It still spends shin, bet, tuf. Whether you pronounce it as a sov or a tuv, that's a pronunciation. That doesn't change the meaning, and it doesn't change the letters or the words themselves.
Thank you.
I had a question.
Yes, Robin.
Yeah, this is not quite related to this, but just this is a thought that I had. So the writings, I know we're talking about the Torah, but the writings of the prophets, they were all written by the prophets themselves, or is that something totally separate?
Most of them were written by the prophets themselves or by other prophets who then recorded it. But there's a difference here. When I talk about the written Torah being divine authorship, I am not referring to the books of the prophets or right. The writings. They were inspired, and they were, I don't know the right English word, it was not a dictation. We mentioned when we talked about prophecy, where each prophet had their own style. And that was the way it was recorded. Now, it's not just Lahavdil. I don't mean to draw any comparison whatsoever. But it's not like a Shakespearean novel. That's not what the books of the prophets are significantly divine in its content and in its messages. Whether the wording was dictated or not, the answer is no. As opposed to the five books of Moses, which were dictated word for word.
Thank you.
Rabbi T?
Yes, Liz.
You have spoken so much about the letters that make up certain words and about smaller letters or bigger letters. Seems that if those were any of the quote-unquote minor changes, those were actually major changes. So
Correct. And that's why there are none of those fall into that category. Like okay. I said earlier, the differences are really, and I hate to use the word minor, but they really are. You know, you can spell a word in its pronunciation two ways. Sometimes, again, we can get into grammar. The O sound, right? When you have an O, I don't mean the letter, I mean the sound. O can be written with a dot over the letter, or the letter with no dot followed by a vav with a dot over it. It's pronounced exactly the same way. But when the Torah writes it with a vav versus when it writes it without a vav, it has significance. So its pronunciation and its meaning doesn't change, but there is an additional lesson whether it's considered full or not full based on that vav. It won't change the meaning. And that's why I'm using the word minor discrepancy, because it won't change it in a major way.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
I should have had a handout to show you an example. But that's really what it is. The quote unquote variances and discrepancies don't make any changes to the meaning of the words.
Okay. Okay, perfect. Thank you.
All right. We'll pick this up again tomorrow night. Thank you for bearing with me.
Oh, thank you.
Have a great night.
Have a good night, everybody.